you'll fall into it sooner or later. This is a precious book, and I think it is for such a time as this. Last time we studied this book in depth was 24 years ago. Yeah, I was about 3 years old at the time. In dog years. Yeah, the movie came out since then. How many of you have ever heard that phrase, "It's always darkest before the dawn"? You ever heard that? I don't think it's truer anywhere than it is here in the book of Esther. You see things unfolding, and there is a very important historical background to the book of Esther, who was married to one of the most potent Medo-Persian emperors ever to rule. And God raised her up for a very unique and particular time to deliver his people. In fact, God's been in the deliverance business since day one, hasn't he? He delivered Adam and Eve from their sins, shed the blood of an innocent sacrificial animal so they could be clothed in garments of skin. And God has been providing for our redemption every step of the way since. First in the law, and then when Jesus Christ came, who fulfilled the law perfectly for us, washed in his blood, we are redeemed from our sins because of what he did for us. And we just celebrated that last weekend. And it is a glorious truth that we can't soon forget. Chapter 1 had introduced the story and some of the main characters. And again, you're going to see the name of God, Yahweh, or in all of your Bibles, L-O-R-D, all in capital letters. It translates the Hebrew term YHWH, which is the covenant and personal name of God. God has a name, and his name isn't God. He is God, but that's not his name. That's who he is. Some people say that he is the Lord. Well, he is the Lord, but that is his title, not his name. His name is Yahweh. So feel free, every place in the Old Testament you see the word L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, feel free to cross it out and put Y-H-W-H. His name is Yahweh. Contrary to the beliefs of some cultish figures out there today, his name is not Jehovah. How do I know that? There is no J or V in the Hebrew alphabet. That kind of seals it for me. They can tell you all day long, you know, his name is Jehovah, 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 Jehovah. And they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. If they were really his witnesses, they would be truthful with what his name actually is. His name is not Jehovah. It is Yahweh. And if they say there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved than Jehovah, tell them to read in the New Testament that says that's true of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. There is no name under heaven. The name of Jesus. Jesus, God's Son. So once we've settled some of those introductory issues, I had told you last week, this guy that we studied here out of Persian history for us, there was a coalition of the Medes and the Persians, but the Persians at this time were the dominant force in the coalition. They had formed a coalition because they had one common enemy in mind, and that was Greece. For some reason or another, Darius, Xerxes' father, had it in his mind to bring them under the control of the Medo-Persian Empire. And you understand, well, why? Didn't they possess enough land? Let me show you, if we could dim the house lights and pull up the map of the Medo-Persian Empire, let me show you something. You probably don't know this. Can we get Esther 2 off of there? There you go, perfect. What is in dark red there outlines approximately the outline of the Medo-Persian Empire for that 200-year period that we have from 539 to 331. 331, the Greeks wind up being dominant. 333, you wind up with somebody called Alexander the Great mopping up the rest of the world. But understand, just looking at this map and its square mileage, the number one largest empire that the world has ever seen in the history of the earth is the Medo-Persian Empire. Square mile for square mile, they wind up taking more territory and incorporating it under their sphere of influence than any previous empires and all successive empires until the Antichrist comes to power. And he'll have the whole earth under his sway in a coalition of 10 sovereign regions. I don't say countries because there's 200 of them in the world today, and the Antichrist is going to control all 200 of them. But he will have them divided up into 10 regions, apparently. We'll talk about that more when we get to the book of Daniel, when we get to the book of Revelation. But if you look at this, if you notice right there to the center left, that is the modern-day country of Turkey, and it is separated from the European mainland by a very narrow strip called the Straits of Dardanelles. Today, back then, it was called the Hellespont. And it narrows down and empties out those seas that are above that through this very narrow strip of water that in one place is only 3/4 of a mile across. And so how did these Medo-Persian troops get from there into modern-day Greece? And you can see by the contour of the map, Greece, which is just to the left of the dark red there, is an extremely mountainous country. Was then, it is to the present day. And so what Xerxes did to avenge his father's defeat at the hand of the Greeks, decided to march his troops. The eastern edge of the empire is the Indus River in India. Isn't that amazing? The breadth of their empire. The only thing that prevented them from going south into Saudi Arabia, as it's called today, is nobody cared about nor wanted the Saudi Arabian desert. It was considered a man killer, an army killer. So nobody wanted down there. So they just kind of left it up to the Bedouins and called good, good. What stopped them at the Indus River not only was the distance from the heart of their empire, but the Indian army with their elephants was considered without rival. They couldn't be taken. So they were stopped at the Indus River, and the Greeks stopped them on the western edge. So what Xerxes did, I think that he should have, from a military perspective, he should have probably thought Dad was humiliated by the Greeks when he decided to go over there and wanted to take all of Greece and incorporate it into his empire. So maybe I ought to just leave the Greeks alone. They gave us a bloody nose once. Why go back for a second match? And that's why Xerxes had this huge banquet that we read about last week. It's a multi-year planning session trying to form together a coalition of, by some estimates, an army of over 200,000 men. Get this, he marched that army over 1,600 miles by foot. Didn't have Humvees back then. They walked from Persia over to Greece and made their way down Greece. Now, the first obstacle that they ran into was a king of Sparta by the name of Leonidas. If you ever saw that show many years back now, probably 300, kind of gory, I get it. And it's only loosely based on history. But the point of the matter is King Leonidas, who was king of Sparta in Greece, and each of the cities was an independent city-state. The only thing that joined them together was the common enemy of the invading Medo-Persian Empire. That's what got them together. King Leonidas decided to take his 300 Spartan troops and occupy a mountain pass through which the Medes and the Persians had to come to get into the interior of Greece. Okay? Very narrow pathway, and they thought if we can stop them at that bottleneck, we'll have won the war. So 300 troops of Spartans, there was originally about 8,000 Greek troops that had assembled at the pass, and when they saw how dire their situation was, Leonidas said, I'm sending home everybody who doesn't want to be here, because the rest of us will die. And 300 Spartans and 700 Thespians, all of them Greeks, withstood the onslaught of this 200,000-man army. Now, how did they get across that Hellespont from modern-day Turkey into that which is Asia into Europe? It's separated by two continents. What Xerxes did is he built a boat bridge spanning that 3/4 of a mile of open water against the Hellespont, the Straits of Dardanelles, as it's called today, and his 200,000-man army walked across on the backs of boats and planks that they had laid across there. You go, dude, that's a guy who's plumb serious about invading them. But the first battle was up at that mountain pass that the 300 Spartans defended. Now, a traitorous Greek decided to tell the invading Medes and the Persians there's a back door. And so he showed them a path whereby the invading Medo-Persian Empire could flank the Greeks. And so they did that, and now those Greeks are facing war on two different fronts in a very narrow mountain pass. And King Leonidas, his 300 troops from Sparta and the 700 Thespians all were annihilated at that place. It's one of the most studied battles in human history, studied in war colleges to the present day. And to read more about that, just jot this down somewhere if you're a history buff like I am. The Greco-Persian Wars. The Greco-Persian Wars. It is some of the most brilliant military strategy in some of their naval battles that took place there in the Gulf that is below modern-day Greece. Thousands and thousands of ships were involved. In fact, one of the estimates, the ancient estimates by Herodotus, was that 1,200 triremes were used with 200 soldiers on each. That's a 250,000 man army. The battle, the force, the scale, the sheer scale of this ancient warfare when everybody was walking where they're going and they're clothed in the most primitive of armor is to me astounding. I have a picture of Leonidas. He is one of the heroes to the modern day of Greece. And this is what the typical soldiers from Sparta would have worn. They would have carried a sword that was about 2 feet long. They would have had a breastplate of bronze and leather girdle around them, holding high that shield. And they would the leaders especially would have that feathery front on the top of their helmets, which identified them, in this case, as a king, King Leonidas. They additionally carried a 6.5-foot spear. That would keep your enemy at bay, wouldn't it? He doesn't get close enough for a sword swing. You just poke him with your spear. And so the Greeks were able to do some formidable damage to the invading Medes and the Persians. Here's another statue that is at Thermopylae that stands at the gates of that narrow mountain pass that is in front of him this way. But you can see how typically they were adorned. But he is considered one of the folk heroes and a hero of history, according to the ancient Greek historian Herodotus. But his statue and his imagery is widely known throughout the country today. We'll stop there then. But the battle eventually, all of the Greeks were dispatched at Thermopylae, this mountain pass. And these 80,000 Persians that were making their way over land steamrolled them. The Persians then, right past that, invaded Athens. When the Greeks saw that we've lost the battle at Thermopylae and we can't withstand these guys, what Leonidas did was purchase enough time to evacuate the city of Athens. And so there wasn't virtually anybody there by the time that Xerxes got over there, burned the city to the ground, tried to destroy as many of their temples as he possibly could, and then took his naval fleet and joined up with them. And in a battle called the Battle of Salamis, which is a small island in Greek just below southwest of Athens, in that naval battle that ensued, fewer than 400 Greek vessels under the Athenian general and statesman Themistocles defeated 1,200 Persian vessels, 400 against 1,200. But God allowed them to prevail. Xerxes, who had watched the battle from his golden throne on a hill overlooking the harbor of Salamis, then fled back to Asia across the Hellespont. The following year, the remainder of the Persian forces in Greece were overwhelmed in a battle called the Battle of Plataea. And again, one of the most studied battles in all of history. And it was there that the Medo-Persian Empire's back was broken, and they never rose again to their former prominence in world civilization. They were finally driven out, and they never came back. But those series of battles is what separates Esther chapter 1 from Esther chapter 2, because chapter 2 starts off, "Later, when the anger of the king subsided, he remembered Vashti, his queen, and what she had done and what he had decreed about her." The intervening period of time was a period of about 4 years where he's off to battle. The last thing in the world on his mind is picking a new queen. He has exiled Vashti because she wouldn't put up with his lewd, drunken shenanigans and present herself in a drunken, debaucherous ceremony before the nobles that he had brought together for this battle campaign. Well, now that he's come home with his tail between his legs, although the Medo-Persian annals are scant on the details for obvious reasons, everybody brags about their victories, nobody brags about their defeats. So he came back, and now he's got time. Okay, fine. He said, got the war out of the way. We got trounced badly. That's okay. Let the Greeks be the Greeks, and Medo-Persian Empire be right here. And then, it continues in verse 2, then the king's personal attendants proposed. Now, again, the name of God is not mentioned in this book. He's conspicuous by his absence, but working constantly through primarily circumstances and people and suggestions and as things unfold. So some people would look at this book and go, isn't it a marvelous coincidence? Of hundreds of coincidences all coming together into a fortuitous set of circumstances. Those are the same people that believe in evolution. That somehow or another, that a puddle of goo got struck by lightning billions of years ago, and somehow or another, instead of destroying the puddle of water, it caused life. Really? Try that. You ever been struck by lightning? Life doesn't come out of it. Life doesn't come out of it. Everything is destroyed that the billions of volts hit when they do that. But it's a ludicrous proposition that is foisted upon our children called the lie of evolution. What is in opposition to the lie of evolution? The truth of creation. The truth, just like God wrote it. Some unbelievers you may know will challenge you. Well, I don't believe in creation. I believe in Big Bang. Well, ask them the question, who made the stuff that went bang? Who decided how far it was going to go bang, how hard it was going to go bang, when it was going to go bang? You haven't explained anything. And yet they'd prefer to believe that than believe the truth of God's word. There are none so blind as those that will not see. You know plenty of them. They occupy the world around us. You and I are increasingly a remnant these last days. But again, that's the theme of the Bible. God has always dealt with a remnant, just a handful of folks like you and I, like Esther, who God did magnificent and marvelous things through that none of us would have ever anticipated. So it just so happens, look at verse 2, just so happens that the king's personal attendants proposed, hey, why don't a search be made for all of the beautiful young virgins for the king? Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all of these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. I mean, if there's a thread of feminism in you, please don't rip this page out of your Bible. That's kind of just what they did, you know, 2,500 years ago. The kings had their harems, and okay, we're dealing with pagans here. So let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch. That's the only kind of person you could trust with your harem of beautiful women. Somebody who was eunuchized. Can we use that? That's not a word, but it should be. Who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to all of these girls, and then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. He had exiled her. And to save face, he had to follow through on that and write it down in the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. He couldn't change his mind, which is what, in part, made the Medo-Persian Empire inferior to the Babylonians who'd come before them, just like Daniel's statue said in Daniel chapter 2. This advice appealed to the king, of course. It appeals to what? His spirit? He's not even saved. It appeals to his flesh, though. How about we have a couple of thousand pretty girls come up for you, and you know, we'll give them all beauty treatments, put on mascara and all the rest, and you just pick one out. What do you say? Well, yeah. You just see his tongue hanging on the ground. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa, you know, we have uncovered the ruins of ancient Susa. It was the winter capital of the Medo-Persian kings. And we've got a slide up here to prove it to you. Understand, and I only bring this up because your Bible is historically, geographically, and archaeologically correct. Every place the Word of God has touched on science or geology or geography or archaeology, the Bible has been vindicated. They have unearthed this, the This is the palace itself of Xerxes. We don't know what the palace looked like, but these were its foundations, and it was a massive complex of buildings on that. This was the royal palace. They had three more. This one also contained a library that was one of the vaunted libraries of the entire ancient world. But this is Xerxes' palace. They have found the name Xerxes on its stones. The Bible is vindicated once again archaeologically. That to me is glorious. Try that with the Book of Mormon. Interesting to me, a number of years ago now, I had the opportunity to watch a video that was put together by some Mormon doctorate-level archaeologists who had departed from the Mormon cult because of this. They were hired as doctorate-level archaeologists to substantiate the Book of Mormon archaeologically. The Book of Mormon has hundreds of cities that are named throughout Mesoamerica, Central America, South America, that these cities. And everywhere they looked, they could not find one shred of evidence that these cities ever existed in those places. Not one. Of all of the hundreds of cities named in the Book of Mormon, they couldn't find one that they could archaeologically say, this is tied to that passage in the Book of Mormon. Not one. They were promptly excommunicated by the Mormon cult. I think that was great. They wrote a book then called The Godmakers. You may have heard that book, 20, 25 years ago now. But they exposed how false the Book of Mormon is. The cult continues to be popular today because not because it's based on archaeology. They appeal to your family ties. And family is a wonderful thing, and they have wonderful families, but they have believed a lie. They believed a lie. Our Bible stands on such factual evidence as this, and it can be trusted thoroughly, completely, through and through. Verse 5, now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, one of the last kings of Judah. I want to stop there for just a second because we know where Susa is at. We've uncovered it archaeologically. It is interesting to me that in verse 5, his name is derived from the Babylonian god, false god, Marduk. You can see it, Mordecai, you know, Marduk. There has been found in this ruins of Susa a cuneiform tablet. Remember that trumpet-looking writing that I had showed you last week that's cuneiform? They have found a cuneiform tablet that was unearthed, not in Susa, but in Borsippa, one of their other chief cities near Babylon. And it mentions a scribe there by the name of Mardukiah. The same name, Mordecai. He was an accountant or a minister at the court in Susa in the early years of Xerxes, according to that tablet that we have uncovered archaeologically near Babylon. Isn't that amazing? That is, to me, astounding. This guy, Mordecai, we now have archaeological evidence of that. That blows me away, blows a lot of people away, especially our critics. Anyway, it says in verse 7, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah. Hadassah. It's a nice name that means myrtle. The myrtle tree, very fragrant tree that puts out these cute little buds and cute little leaves. It's a cute kind of little tree, and that's what she's named after. That's her Hebrew name. But if you're undercover in the Citadel of Susa, you don't go by your Hebrew name. You adopt a Medo-Persian name so you fit in. You look the same as these other guys, but then it says whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. They had been killed probably in the events leading up to this. This girl who was also known as Esther, that's her Medo-Persian name. Esther means star, a beautiful name. Some critics say, no, she's named after the pagan deity Ishtar. I don't find that etymologically carries any water at all. That's not true. Simply not true. It's a critic's argument, but not based on linguistics, to be sure. She was known as Esther, who was lovely in form and features. Just so happened. God made her that way, huh? We just read in our quiet time, me and John Mark in my office, In Psalm 139, it says, in my mother's womb you knit me together. In the inward, most deepest parts, you knit me together. You know my frame. You know, and you think, wow, God knit us together in our mother's wombs perfectly. According to his will. I believe in the sanctity of life at the moment of conception. It is alive at that point. It is living. It's not a mass of tissue. It doesn't change from 1 month old to 12 months old to 9 months old. It doesn't change. It is a human being made in the image of God that he himself knit together in our mother's womb. It forms my opinions regarding the question of abortion. Can I leave it at that? Let me just leave it there. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. He was a man of position, a man of wealth. He was a man who was in the service of the Medo-Persian Empire. He was an accountant or a scribe, as the clay tablets have told us, the cuneiform tablets. Verse 8, when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace. Just so happens, Esther is taken to the king's palace. Do you see God moving in circumstances again? Can I tell you, when God moves in your life and mine, he usually does not part the Red Sea. He usually does not peel back the sky as a scroll and the clouds and a booming voice from heaven goes, this is my son whom the... That's not how God talks to you or me. He talks to us in his word. He talks to us here in the quietness of our soul, doesn't he? He moves us, he guides us, he directs us. But he most often guides and directs our circumstances. The good, the bad, and everything in between. How do I know that? Romans 8:28. This is going to be your lifeline right here for some of you. Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. I don't understand that. And I understand it least when I'm going through the darkest times. I don't understand it. But he never asked me to understand it. He just asked me to grab onto that promise and hang on for all I'm worth. He said it, I believe it, that settles it. I mean, you just got to be that dogmatic in the exercise of your faith. Because sometimes your circumstances, I'm sure Esther's going, what? I'm not even Medo-Persian, for crying out loud. I'm just here with my uncle, okay? I'm trying to hide in. I'm trying to just, you know, and now I'm grabbed out of my home and thrust into the palace. I didn't ask for any of this. Got taken away from my father figure. I don't understand. You can just see her wrestling with that in her heart of hearts. It's probably never happened to you, has it? You ever go through something you just didn't understand? Most of the time, right? Am I right? Most of the time. And a lot of it's not pleasant. It's hardship. It's trial, travail. It's hardship. It's medical issues. It's financial. It's a thousand other things. You have gone through some hard times. I know. We all have. We only differ in kind and degree of the things that we have gone through. But here's the promise of God. And if you exercise your faith and believe and stand on his promise, like Romans 8:28, you will, I promise you in Jesus' name, be rewarded for it. You've got to cling to his promises. But feel free to cry out to him when those circumstances slap you right in the face, like Muhammad Ali's left cross. Just feel free to cry out and say, God, I don't understand what's happening to me. I don't understand what happened to her. She doesn't understand what's happening to her. But we haven't got to the end of the book yet. The end of the story of your life, dearest friends, has not been written yet. God knows what it is. But God expects you to trust him between now and then. Amen. That's this journey of faith that we are all on. We all go through horrible things. We all go through tremendous hardships. And it is in that place you find out that Jesus can still walk on water and still come to you in the middle of the storm, pick you up right where you're at and tell you how much he loves you. And he's got you and he's in control, even if everything else seems out of control. Nothing escapes the attention of God. His vantage point is higher than ours. Would you agree? His vantage point is higher than the best view from Mount Everest. His view, his vantage point, is far above the highest peaks on the moon, far larger than our solar system, or this entire galaxy, for that matter. He stands beyond that. He created the hundreds of billions and trillions of stars and galaxies and suns that are out there. His vantage point is not yours. That's what God says in Isaiah, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts so much higher than your thoughts. What he says in there, what I find implied is, stop trying to figure out what I'm doing and just trust me. Pray. Keep on praying. There's an end at the light of this tunnel. It's not an oncoming train. It's the light of day. You will get through this night of darkness. It is always darkest before the dawn. Hang in there. Not by feelings. They'll betray you. They'll break down. They'll leave you short. But you stand by faith. By faith in the promises of God. That's why I'm in the Word of God as often as I can get there. I stand on His promises. And I can only know what His promises are by reading the only book He ever wrote. God's Word. Where do I start? Gospel of John's a great place to start. Read a chapter a day and keep heading that way. Keep turning to the right. Just a chapter a day. Read it as slowly as you can. Pray about it. Cast all of your cares upon God. What do you do on day number two? Read John chapter 2. Do you see how elementary this is? On day 3, what chapter do you think you should read? Chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. And just keep moving your way that way. And by the time you hit the end of the book of Revelation, you'll be ready for in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Then you can appreciate all of that law that Christ died to satisfy so that you and I could live under grace instead of law. And I appreciate that. If you get bogged down in Leviticus, join the club. Everybody does, but don't miss the point. A perfect God has a standard that has to be perfection. I can't keep the law. You and I, dare the Lord keep track of how many times you and I have violated each of the 613 Jewish rules, principles, and laws? You, O Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand, the psalmist said. Not a one of us. Nobody on this planet. But there's grace. Thank you, Jesus. That's what Easter is all about. On Good Friday, Jesus took all of your sins and mine, and He died for them. That's what was on the title list above His head when He was crucified. All of the sins of the world from all of time. He died for all of our sins, and eternity won't be long enough for me to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. He purchased my salvation with His own blood. That's why I serve Him, because I love Him. He loved me, first loved me. Understand God will always move through your circumstances primarily. Every once in a while, maybe God will send you a prophet or a brother or sister with a word of knowledge, word of wisdom, an interpretation, a tongue. Those are all wonderful. But primarily, I find that God moves. He speaks to me through His Word by the power of His Holy Spirit. He moves in my circumstances. That's where you'll see Him, though His name won't stand out front. He doesn't draw attention to Himself. But He's always working behind the scenes. That's what happened to Hadassah. She does not understand. She has no idea what's going on. So, picking it up in verse 8, when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa, put under the care of Haggai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him, Haggai, and won his favor. A woman of faith, a woman of noble countenance, a woman of gentleness. You know, like it says in the New Testament, like Sarah was, a woman that was known for her faith and her grace and her wisdom, not so much for her outward adornment, but the inward part of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And immediately, Haggai provided her with beauty treatments and special food. What was that? I don't know. They probably ate every night at Red Lobster or something like that. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace, moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality. It wasn't popular to be a Jew. It's not popular to be a Jew today. That's called anti-Semitism. where you are opposed to the descendants of Shem. They are the Semitic people. They are the Israeli people. And there has been a weird hatred of Israelis since the dawn of time. It's unnatural. It is demonic, I dare say. Where Satan has tried to obliterate the people of God on how many occasions? I mean, you don't have to think any further back than Hitler exterminating 6 million Jews. Esther had not revealed her nationality and her family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. He's looking out for this little girl. Every day, he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go in to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments. 12 months? I don't know what they were soaking them in, but it took a long time to soak in this far. 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the woman, 6 months with oil and myrrh, six with perfumes and cosmetics. Cosmetics, there's an interesting word in Greek, it's cosmeo. And you know what it means? It means to make order out of chaos. Is that what's happening when we're putting on cosmetics? We're making order. I don't want to go any further than that. At verse 13, this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem to the care of Sheashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubine. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. This is all in God's hands. Esther has no control of this whatsoever. Mordecai has no control of this whatsoever. And all of the Jews living throughout the Medo-Persian Empire, they have no idea of what's going on or how it's going to turn out. They had to walk by faith one day at a time, just like you and me. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I'm good enough with that. I'm good with that. Verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. Boy, that's wisdom. He knows the king better than I'll ever know him. Why don't you decide what you think would best please the king? She had found the favor of this eunuch, and he was pleased to advise her. Just so happened. Esther won the favor of everyone she saw. Who was responsible for that? The unseen and unspoken Yahweh in this passage. God moving behind the scenes, just like he moves in your life and mine. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. That's where we get the chronology between chapter 1 and chapter 2. He was away at battle for 4 years. Then came back. Verse 17 then. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women. Well, what a fortuitous coincidence that is, huh? Yeah. Who do you think put that together? Have you ever wondered how God put you and your spouse together? Yeah, I think there God was moving behind the scenes in ways that we could never have anticipated, not have pulled off ourselves. Kathy, likes to tell people, when I first met Jim, I didn't like him. I don't know why. I came over and fixed her fence, you know, when we were both in the singles group so many years ago now. But slowly but surely, God allowed me to find favor in her eyes. We were both seeking the Lord's will. We'd both come from a dysfunctional past, like who hasn't? We had our issues. We had our baggage. Bad stuff happens to people all the time. But God made sure to attract us to each other as he attracts Xerxes and Esther now, as she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. God worked behind the scenes again. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. The funniest thing happened to me when I met my Kathy. We were both at the first Calvary Chapel planted outside the state of California, and it was Calvary Chapel of Colorado Springs, originally downtown. Its next to last home was there on Vermejo in South Nevada. And we had a fellowship. I had discovered the church, been working in Sunday school, was in the praise band, playing guitar, and and singing and helping out there and teaching second and third graders in Sunday school and working 56 and a half hours a week as a paramedic and loving every second of it. And we had a fellowship that night downstairs, and I saw Kathy on the far side across a crowded room, no pun intended on the song that has those lyrics in it, but I saw there, and I can tell you today what she wore. She had a turquoise top, and she had some white long pants on and sandals, and when I saw her, it's like I was hit by an A-bomb. I had no idea what happened to me. Blood drained out of my face. I thought I was going to faint. My stomach was all a twitter. I had butterflies. And I thought, I could marry that girl right now. I wonder if I walked up to her and said, would you marry me, if she'd slap my face or say yes. I'm smart enough not to do that, by the way, up front. But I asked her girlfriend, would you introduce me to her? And it started off a relationship that just bloomed from there. We went to seminary out in California and came back in 1989 and started the church here. And she has birthed me some wonderful children. They have given me some wonderful grandchildren. What a journey. But God changed her heart, and God gave me the heart I had for her. And I think the reason why is we both had a heart for him. That's where the best of all relationships starts. When you have a heart for God and your spouse has a heart for God, he can do mighty miracles in, on, and through you and your marriage. Verse 18, and the king gave a great banquet and Esther's banquet for all of his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces, distributed gifts with royal liberality. And now, again, a set of circumstances that are woven together by God. And I want you to just look for God at work behind the scenes. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, which makes him an important figure, probably a royal scribe or accountant, just like the tablets uncovered at Borsippa told us this guy Mordecai was. I love it where the history and archaeology come together to prove the Bible. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions. Boy, I'll tell you what, that is a woman who is in submission to her father figure, and it's not her biological father. Isn't that something? This is not her biological father, but she is in submission to him because she is in submission to God. To follow Mordecai's instruction, just as she had done when he was bringing her up. Verse 21, during the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became anxious and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. That happened often in the Medo-Persian court. They call it the Achaemenid court for reasons I don't have the time to explain to you now. But assassination and assassination attempts were very common. That's why Nehemiah, for instance, was cupbearer to the king in his day and age. You drink it first. If you die, I won't drink it. Because people were trying to kill the king all the time. So Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king, a very close associate, as you might imagine. Verse 22, but Mordecai found out about the plot of these two guys. He's sitting in the gate. He just happens to overhear the conversation between these two assassination plotters. God put him there at the right time in the right place for such a time as this. See, God working behind the scenes through circumstances. You can't see his name in the clouds, but you see his circumstances. Mordecai found out about the plot, told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. Now, typically what the Medes and the Persians did was a precursor to what the practice that we call crucifixion today. They wouldn't crucify you so much as they would take a central pole, a beam, usually from your own house. They would sharpen the end of it to a point, and then they would impale you on it until you died. Before, and at times after that, rather than look for a sharp, pointy stick able to support human weight, they'd put you on an X. After that, it became a T-shaped cross, a Roman cross as we know today. But that's how he was killed. He wasn't hung. He was impaled. That would serve as a deterrent to anybody else who wanted to come up with an assassination plot. Would you agree? That's a deterrent. That's a deterrent. If you ever saw a deterrent in politics, yeah, well, that's one right there. He is hanged on a gallows. And all of this was recorded in the book of the Annals in the presence of the king. Capital punishment was by impaling, but hanging was done afterwards to expose and to humiliate the corpse, so everybody could see that. Same reason that the Romans would leave crucifixion victims on their cross until the birds had pecked the bones clean. What a grisly sight. Obviously, Jesus was taken down and his body put in the tomb. But hanging afterwards to humiliate the corpse, but it wasn't done to effect the execution itself. It was dangled from a tree to show people what happened. But Esther's really the story of a nobody that God uses mightily. A person who God placed in the right place at the right time under the right set of circumstances, raised in a godly household, and she became a godly woman of faith herself. And what she does is the amazing story that unfolds in subsequent studies. But circumstances that are beyond our control are not beyond God's. The things that you go through, the good, the bad, and the ugly, God will see you through. And I promise you, he will not waste anything that he has allowed you to go through. You'll be able to look back on it 5, 10, 15, 20 years later and say, ah, now I see what God was doing. I was just trying to figure out checkmate when I was only one pawn move into the chess game. You can't do that. The Bible says no one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt man, but it is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. The old King James says, promotion comes from the Lord. Yeah, that's exactly right. Romans 8:28. This is probably going to become your life verse sooner or later. All things work together for the good of those that love God. All things. You don't have to take my word for it. I didn't write the book. He did. Take God's word for it. I know you don't understand. I know that life is hard. I know these things. We go through these things often together. But Galatians 6:9 tells us this, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially those who belong to the family of believers. I love that section out of Hebrews in chapter 12 that says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, in other words, the community of faith that's gone on before us, the Mordecais, the Esthers, people like that, the community of faith that's passed away before us, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that does so easily entangle, and let us run with perseverance the race that God has marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes not on our circumstances, but let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. That's Satan's strategy, is to so bombard you, so overwhelm you, that you throw in the towel on your Christian walk in faith. You say it's too hard to be a Christian. For a Christian to try to be a pagan is far harder. You don't fit in there anymore. You can't go back to that sewer trough that we came out of. We've been given new garments in Christ Jesus, and we walk with him. Jesus said, if you're burdened and heavy laden, come unto me. I'll take all of your burdens. And so that's really the test for you and I when we go through things we don't understand. Can we trust God? Can we pray? Can we cast all of our cares upon him? This, to me, is a poignant chapter. Having gone through recent trials, as some of you have gone through in the past or are going through right at this present moment, understand this, God loves you. He loves you with all of his heart. He will not abandon you. He will not leave you to the despicable tactics of the enemy who is out to destroy you. He will see you through this. And the first 5 seconds we're in heaven, we'll be able to look back and say, it was all worth it. It was all worth it. Well, let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? I talk too much and you guys talk too little. Can I remind you next week, if you have a question, raise your hand. Let you have the opportunity to ask that question. I love you guys tremendously. I pray that God would bless your socks off, keep you right there in his bosom, surround you with his mighty angels, keep you in his word, keep you faithful to prayer, humble before him, giving him praise, honor, and glory even when our circumstances go south. Heavenly Father, bless my friends. Fill them afresh with the joy of their salvation. And even though the night grow dark, remind them there's a dawn coming. There always is. You see to that. You're the God of our circumstance. You're the God who saved us and who is working all things in our lives out for our good and your glory. And for that we give thanks both now and forever, Father, in the mighty